Bibles this evening and turn to the book of James in the New Testament as we continue our study of James. We're in chapter 4, as you know, and so let's take a look at James chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 4 through 10. Follow along as I read. James starts out pretty bluntly. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, a month or two ago when we were studying verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, I told you that one of the great challenges of the Christian life is being holy in an unholy world. We summarize that battle by saying that Christians are in the world, but they are not to be of the world. Christians are saved from sin, or saved from its punishment by God's gift of grace through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But we are not merely saved from something, the wrath of God at our sin, we are also saved to something. We are saved from sin and to righteousness. And therefore, while we live and breathe and move in this world, we are not to embrace this world's goals, this world's attitudes, this world's values, this world's unholiness, this world's unrighteousness. Instead, we are to put that aside, forsake it, and leave it behind, and we are to embrace Christ and his righteous ways. We are saved from sin to God's. We are to be lovers of Christ rather than friends of the world, as verse 4 points out. Now, in verse 6 of this text, James gave us hope in the battle against worldliness. He said, "But God gives a greater grace." God's grace is stronger than the lure, the enticement of worldliness. If we will make use of what God offers, worldly temptations can, in fact, be defeated if you are a true believer. Now, as we studied the book of James, we saw, though, that there were many people in these churches who may not have been true believers. Oh, they professed Christ. They were in the church. They said they were Christians. But, you know, they weren't really making use of God's grace to defeat worldliness. They were not being doers of the word, as James 1:22 said. They believed the right facts about God, but, you know, their professed faith had made little or even no impact in how they were living. Their testimony then, as Christians, was kind of an exercise in bait and switch. They advertised Christianity in their words on the outside, but they didn't have any good works on the shelves of their life. It's like the store that puts a big ad in the front window, and they get you into the store, but they don't actually have any of that product at that price. It's bait and switch. Well, that's what was going on with these people, spiritually speaking. They were proclaiming a devotion to Christ, but they were living a devotion to self. Their relationships were a mess, according to the end of chapter 3. Their tongues were out of control as well. They treated people with contempt, according to chapter 2. They blamed everyone else around them for their sinful escapades, according to chapter 1, and they chafed under trials. In a word, they had embraced the world's way of handling life. And therefore, in this text, James called these people in these churches to a dramatic reversal, a dramatic change, repentance would be the technical word, a dramatic reversal in their thinking, in their actions, in their attitudes. He calls them to repent. He says, verse 7, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." This is James's clearest call to repentance in the whole epistle. He just lays it all on the line right here. And this call to repentance, if you count it up, consists of 10 commands to forsake worldliness. Because that's the context. Verse 4, you adulteresses, you who claim to be faithful to God, but in fact are off living in immorality, you who claim to be faithful, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So that's the kind of people that James is dealing with. Those who would say they are Christians, who think they are Christians, and yet are living a bit more like the world than like Christ. James issues 10 commands to them, and there's commands to forsake worldliness. He fires these commands kind of like bullets coming out of a machine gun. It's just one right after the other. The average length of each sentence in Greek is about 3 words. They just come boom, boom, boom. It's a rapid-fire, powerful call to transformed Christ-like living. Now, one can debate in this text, verses 7 through 10, whether James had believers in mind or unbelievers in mind. And personally, I think the passage is a bit of a two-edged, double-edged sword. I think James really had both in mind because some of the people he was dealing with said they were Christians, but he didn't really think they were. And so there has to be a two-edged sword here. And whichever shoe fit, you were to wear then, if we can switch analogies. Those who were saved and had perhaps over time succumbed to some of the enticements of the world, who had perhaps given in to some of the lure of worldliness and weren't even aware anymore that they were kind of going that direction. When you look at black all day long, eventually gray looks to be the purest white. And so these people, well, some of them were saved, but they had given in. James says, you need to repent from your spiritual adultery, from your friendship with the world, and you need to return to God. Now, those who were not true Christians, those who were not saved, well, they needed to forsake their worldliness as well. They, however, needed to turn to God for the first time. They needed to get saved, right? They needed to trust in Christ for the salvation of their souls. So with one edge of the blade, James sliced worldly Christians with a piercing conviction, and with the other edge, he cut deep into the heart of the unsaved, calling them to new life in Christ. So let's look at the 10 commands. The commands here are to forsake worldliness, and whichever shoe fits, then you can wear it. Okay? Verse 7 begins this way. Submit, therefore, to God, says James. Submit, therefore, to God. Well, the first thing we need to sort out, of course, is the therefore. That means as a result. And so he's saying is as a result of what I've just said, you should submit to God. And say, well, what did he just say? Verse 6. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The basis of James' command to submit to God is not the strength that a sinner musters up within himself or herself, that somehow if we try hard enough, somehow if we work hard enough at this Christianity thing, at this religion thing, and we stack up our good works and we make all the effort, that then somehow God will be happy with us and we'll be okay. No, that's not it. That's never it. Salvation is always by grace through faith, not by works, right? And so James says, I'm going to give you a command to repent and to turn, but it's not going to be based on your own strength to screw yourself up to make this decision to follow God. The basis for the submission is verse 6, he gives a greater grace. All the change in our life, whether it is conversion at salvation or any change in turning away from sin and to Christ after that, it is all based on grace, on the gracious working of our God and Father. Therefore, says James, because God gives grace, a grace that is more powerful than sin and than your worldliness, you need to do the following 10 things. Number 1, surrender to God. Submit, he says, to God. Now, as we've seen in our other studies, the proud, worldly person, well, one of the things that is true about them is they tend to refuse to submit to God. They refuse to accept God's standards. A proud, worldly person wants to create his own standards. He wants to take maybe a little bit of Bible and a little bit of culture and a little bit of personal opinion, mix them together in a pot, and then that must be what God wants from me. That kind of person stubbornly contends that the moral standards in his mind and of his culture, they must be God's standards. God's call is stop going your own way and submit. Give up the fight. The word submit here in Greek was the word hupotasso. It meant hupo under, tasso to line up. So literally to line up under. It was a word often used in military contexts of lining up under the watchful eye of a commanding officer. In other words, those who have been living according to their self-made little standards of religion and worldliness, they need to start lining up under God's authority as revealed in the scripture. The private named sinner must salute the field marshal named God. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus' words to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus before he was the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, do you remember Jesus appears to Paul there and he said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In Acts 26, Paul is giving an account of his conversion from Acts 9. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads, as you probably know, were sharp pointed sticks that were used by herdsmen to keep cows moving, to keep the cattle going. Well, cart owners would also put goads on the front of their carts. And every time then the oxen capitulated to a bit of laziness and slowed down, the cart would roll up on them and the sharp sticks would prod them in the behind to force them to renewed efforts. A few teachers here would like to use those, I think, in the classroom once in a while. Now, oxen didn't like being goaded, as you would expect. They didn't like being poked by sharp sticks, and so sometimes they would lash out with a rebellious kick against that. But kicking the sharp sticks only brought more pain, didn't it? And so Jesus addresses the sinful, aggressive, angry, Christ-hating Paul, and he said to him, Paul, you are kicking and fighting. You want to go your own way. You want to live by your own standards. You want to, you remember our study in Philippians 3? You want to earn your way to God. You got a list of all these things that you believe you've done that are so good that God must somehow reward you, be glad that you're on his team, you know, and he's going to reward you for all these good things and let you get to heaven. Paul, salvation is by grace. You need to stop the trying, stop the fighting, stop the conflict with God. You're kicking against the sharp goads of the Spirit's conviction, and it's causing you more and more and more pain. Give up the fight, Paul, and surrender to me. Stop trying to go your own way, make your own rules. Find peace in Christ and his grace. Well, that's the same message that James is preaching to his listeners, his audience here, as he writes to them. Their affection for the world had made them enemies of God. That's what verse 4 said. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And so they're enemies of God. They're fighting against God. They're battling God by trying to make up their own list of rules and their own way of getting to heaven. Moreover, God said in verse 6 that he is opposed to the proud, another military term. God lines up in military array, in battle array, against those who are worldly and proud. The artillery of God's anger is lined up wheel to wheel, and God is ready to pull the lanyard and just blow you away. God has fixed his bayonet and is about to charge, says James. Don't you think it will be better to surrender? Don't you think it will be better to set aside your worldliness? As Paul said to the Romans, he said, what were you really gaining from those things anyway? What were you gaining from that? The passing pleasure of sin and then the wreck and destruction and ruin and chaos of life? And ultimately the wrath of God for eternity? Paul says, throw that aside. James says, put that off. Stop fighting against God. Raise the white flag while you still have a chance, because there will come a day when there will no longer be a chance. Surrender will be impossible. There will be then that day no quarter offered, no quarter given. Submit to God, says James. Throw down the dagger of your worldliness before God runs you through with the broadsword of his wrath. Psalm 7:2, that's a biblical analogy. It says, or Psalm 7:12, it says there, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. And you can hear the zzz, 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 as God is sharpening the sword of his wrath here. And James says, turn away from your worldliness and submit to God. Your arm is not long enough to fence with the living God. You cannot fight with him, and so just drop your sword. Stop kicking against the goads of conviction and surrender to God and turn to Christ. And so that's the first command to the worldly. It is surrender to God. Come down from your pride and your pedestal of self-autonomy and self-living. Come off of that and turn in humility to God. Now, there's a second command here as well. A second command, and it really repeats the first, just stating the same principle negatively. Just comes at it from a different direction. Surrender to God and stand against Satan. Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if you think about it, surrendering to God, which means that you join his side, in the ancient world often armies were made up of mercenaries. And so if you got to the point in the battle where it was obvious as a mercenary that you were just going to be killed, then you surrendered. And what you did is you would change sides and you would then fight in the army of the guy that you just surrendered to. And you just fought for a living. That's all you did. And so it wasn't a big deal to you. And so the idea kind of here is that you surrender to God and that you change sides. You throw down your sword, and then God dresses you in the armor of God, right? Ephesians 6. And then you go back into the fights. And now, instead of fighting against God for Satan, right, then you fight for God against Satan. So it's the same thing, just turned around. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. To be on God's side is to be against Satan. Same thing, different ways. Well, it's obvious why those who reject worldly living must stand against Satan. Think about it. Who is it that sets up the target that worldly archers shoot at? Who dictates the world's lusts? Who is it that beats the drum to which sinners march? Well, it's Satan, of course. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." He is described variously in Scripture as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this present world. He is no competition for the true and living God, but for the time being, he has been given opportunity to do his evil here. And therefore, it is Satan who directs the fads of the world's passion, who sugarcoats the poisonous pill of worldly wisdom. He is the evil genius, the orchestrating power behind the moral pandemonium that we see in our world, our country, our city. Well, what must we do then? Well, obvious. Verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. The Greek word was anastete. Anti meant against. Ste meant to stand. And so literally to stand against. Again, it's not a hard word. Stand against Satan. Resist Satan. It's the very same command, in fact, that Paul issued to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, where he said that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. Resist those powers by standing firm against them, said Paul. It's also the very same command that Peter gave in 1 Peter 5:9, when he warned that Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, you all know that when a lion charges, you're supposed to be brave, right? And you stand still and you look the thing in the eye and you make him break off his attack. That's how you handle a lion. If you turn and run, you're finished. That's the end of the game, right? Well, Peter apparently knew that. I don't know if he did or not, but he gives that very advice about Satan, the roaring lion. He says, stand your ground against Satan and he will break off his attack. Now, just a little sidelight on this. This command to resist or to stand firm against Satan, it is the only command that the New Testament gives regarding how believers in the church are to deal with Satan or demons. Many Christians today, unfortunately, have exegeted their imaginations, right? And they have come up with all kinds of fanciful spiritual warfare plans against demonic forces. You don't find those in the Scripture. What you find in the New Testament epistles is God saying, you just stand firm against Satan. That's his simple command. Resist him. That's all you need to worry about. We are not commanded to bind him, to bruise him, or to cast him out. We are not commanded to rebuke him in the name of Jesus. We aren't given any magical incantations, any voodoo-type rituals to defeat Satan. Those are all humanly contrived, humanly imagined things. Peter said, you resist Satan by standing firm against satanic persecution. That's how you stand against Satan. Paul said, stand firm, and then he told you how to do that. In truth, in righteousness, with the gospel, with faith, salvation, and the word of God, which of course are the components of the armor of God. No funny rituals or sayings or kind of chase demons all over the neighborhood sort of stuff. Not at all. You just need to live in truth, live out righteousness, preach the gospel, live by faith, have salvation, and hold fast to the word of God, and that's what you're supposed to do. Here, James adds his voice to the chorus. He says, you defeat Satan, you stand against Satan by standing against worldliness, by resisting the father of worldliness and his evil temptations. To help you feel the intensity of that battle, James made it a personal issue. You saw that there. He says, submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. He didn't say resist evil as some sort of general philosophical concept. He says resist the evil one. It's a personal battle. This is a fight to the death, and God be praised that Christ is on our side and fights for us. Don't be swept along, though, says James, in the stream of Satan's worldly reasoning as he redefines all of God's rules in a satanic way. You might remember Moses in Hebrews 11. It spoke of him there saying that he refused to be enslaved, to be enticed into the passing pleasures of sin. There he is living in Egypt, the richest country on the face of the globe at his time, the most powerful nation, and he's right up there in the hierarchy as Moses. Right? And he could have indulged himself in any kind of pleasure that he wanted, any kind of sin. But he had a conscience that told him that that sin was wrong. And that is how you resist Satan. You resist the enticements just like Moses did. Passing pleasure of sin, I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to go for the enduring pleasure of God and Christ. Now, the motivation for resisting Satan, of course, is given at the end of verse 7. Submit to God, says James. Resist the devil in this kind of battle against evil enticements and worldliness. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, that's a comforting promise, isn't it? If you, like Christ in Matthew chapter 4, stand firm against the temptations of Satan, then Satan will indeed flee in defeat. He'll be back to visit again, don't worry, but you can stand firm against him and God will give the grace to defeat his temptations every time. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is our hope in fighting worldliness. Now, third command. Third command issues from James' pen in verse 8. It says, submit to God, resist the devil. Third command, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This one requires a little bit of explanation because there's some Old Testament background behind it. Draw near to God is the command. I would summarize this command as seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. Let me explain why I would say it that way. The word draw near was actually a technical term used all over the Old Testament for Israelites drawing near to God to make a sacrifice. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant, the box, and it was a fancy box, but it was really just a box, in which they put the Ten Commandments and all of that. That box lived in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, and before that in the tabernacle, the tent that was God's movable temple during the Exodus. Well, that box was viewed by Israel and is talked of in the Scripture as if it were the throne of God. God sits on that as his throne as he rules over not only Israel but all the earth. And therefore, the omnipresent God was pictured to be present in a special way there in the temple as he sat on his throne. Going to the temple then to give a sacrifice to God was then called drawing near to God, because there's this idea of physical proximity. The closer you got to the Holy of Holies, when you got inside the temple court there and the priest is sacrificing your lamb there on the altar, well, you were drawing near to God, technical term for worship. Worship especially in light of the sacrificial system of Israel. So, James's readers, all of them seem to be Jewish, they would have understood this common Old Testament term in a second. It would have registered immediately for them. To draw near to God was to draw close to God to seek forgiveness. They meant to approach God with a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Christ is our sacrifice. We don't bring a lamb because he is the Lamb of God. But we come to God for forgiveness, and we'll call it drawing near. We can use the same terminology. So, right relationship, says James, for those who have been estranged because they have been committing spiritual adultery, they've been flirting a bit with the world, they've been running around doing worldly things and living in ungodly ways, those people need to draw back to God, back to right relationship with Him. They need to draw near again. They have been the wife that has run away, and now she needs to come home. Draw near, says James. Draw near to forgiveness. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, as a surgeon has to scrub before going into theater, so sinners have to scrub before entering God's presence. Now, sinners aren't able to scrub themselves. We've already said that. We want to try. We want to earn our way to heaven. Well, I'll try to be a little better, God. I'll go to Sunday school. I'll go to church more than Christmas and Easter. I'll try not to get drunk as often. I'll try not to curse or swear. Or I won't cheat too much on my income taxes or whatever it is. Right? Sinners always want to try to scrub themselves and get themselves clean. What an exercise in futility. What an exercise in uselessness. There is one way and one way only to be right with God, to be pure and to be holy, and that is through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross in our place. His blood shed on the cross is the disinfecting agent that kills the bacteria of sin, and nothing else works. Sin is just immune to everything else. No human efforts will kill that bacteria. And so we need to go to Christ to be cleansed. We need to draw near to God for forgiveness, to come under, as it were, the blood of Christ, His life poured out, so that we can be, in turn, have God draw near to us. Worldly people have a habit of letting their sins mount up before God. They define their lusts away. They excise them from the biblical lists of sin. What everyone else does is sin. What I do is something else. We know what that's like. For them, evil becomes good or not really too bad, and so God must like me anyway. Not asking for forgiveness then for their spiritual adulteries, for all the wickedness and selfishness that they have been living in, what happens? Well, their sin mounts up higher and higher and higher. And if they have any conscience at all, it starts to block out the sun, and they feel the guilt, and they try to hide from that guilt. And they try to hide from that guilt in a lot of different ways. Right? They might lose themselves in drunkenness or drugs or chase immorality or anything to try to block out the fact that they know they're guilty before God. James looks at it all and he says, what futility. What foolishness. Draw near to God. Come close to the source of forgiveness. Some need to draw near to God because they've not been confessing their worldly escapades. They've not been turning from them. They've not turned to God at all. Others, especially those who would claim to be Christians, as many of those whom James wrote to were, others need to draw near to God to seek forgiveness because they have been confessing their sin. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? You know the routine. They sin and they confess it, and they sin and they confess it, and they sin and they confess it, and they sin and they confess it. And after a while, you're starting to wonder if the confession really means anything. It's not that they're a believer who's really struggling to get rid of some entangling sin. The Bible understands that and grants grace for that. God is merciful. But then this, and with this person, there's just this kind of cavalier attitude that I can go out and get drunk on Friday night, recover from the hangover on Saturday, and I didn't go to church on Sunday morning, and God's too stupid to figure it out. I'll just go and confess, and isn't it wonderful? But I know I'm going to go like right back to my sin. Like the rabbit goes down the hole, I'm just going to zoom right back down every time. For them, Christianity is a game called pulling the wool over God's eyes. They make a mockery of God's forgiveness, seeking it with no real intention of stopping the sin that they are supposedly confessing. For that person, they need to draw near to God genuinely. They need to draw near and realize that there is a genuine forgiveness waiting, but there must be a turning. There must be a repenting. When you seek God's forgiveness, it is not some cavalier sort of thing that, oh yeah, you know, fire insurance, I won't go to hell, now I can live however I want. Not at all. One of our varsity students a number of years ago told me about a preacher that he'd heard preaching on campus at Tucky's, who had told the students, it was quite a large group, I think several hundred students, told them, he said, you know, but as far as I understand, this is a direct quote, it's no big deal if you sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend because God will forgive. Well, I tell you what, that's a preacher who's sleeping with his boyfriend or girlfriend. I can tell you that, right? Because he wants God to forgive him, and he wants to keep doing his sin too. And that's why he told them it was okay. Now, it's certainly true that God does forgive any sin that is confessed and repented from, and that includes fornication. God is a gracious God. But the way this guy was saying it made it sound like forgiveness is kind of just like blanket permission for premarital sex. You can just don't worry about it. Just do your sin. God will look past it. You can confess it later, you know. I mean, you know, just let a few of them, you know, add up and, you know, so you don't bother God too much. And, you know, let it add up for a while and then go to him and just kind of, you know, he'll erase it and then on you go. Those who return like sows to wallow in the mire of their sin over and over again with no real intention of turning from that sin, James says to them, you better draw near to God. You better get away from being far from God and being close with your lips. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, yeah. You better stop the lips and get your hearts close to God. And if you turn to God, desiring to forsake your sin, then, James says, God turns to you. This is amazing to me. If you turn forsaking your sin, then God turns to you, running to embrace you like the father did the prodigal son. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. This time not with the sword of judgment, but with the embrace of love. The embrace of a heavenly father. It's just utterly staggering to me, amazing to me, that the transcendent holy God who dwells in unapproachable light delights to draw near if I humbly confess my sins. I mean, if I were God, and you're all glad I'm not, and so am I. I mean, if I were God, I think I would be running the opposite way. You wretched sinner. I don't want anything to you do with you. You just go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200 grand. The whole deal. You just go straight there. I don't want anything to do with you. God should zap us with a divine laser pistol, but instead he rushes to embrace the repentant sinner. Truly, we serve an amazing God. If you in true repentance draw near to him, he will in his grace draw near to you. He doesn't send an SMS when you forgive him. He doesn't send an email. He draws near. God's love is personal. It isn't distant. It isn't, you can visit me someday in my throne room. God draws near. The best biblical picture is that of the father of the prodigal son. Rushing, sprinting down the road, robes flapping, arms flailing, to meet the son who has come home to repent. Now, having told his readers to surrender to God, to stand against Satan, two ways of saying the same thing, and having told them to seek forgiveness through that Old Testament image of drawing near, a fourth command in James' list is to cleanse your hands. Draw near to God, verse 8, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He calls them sinners here, which is kind of shocking terminology to call professing Christians. The New Testament usually reserved that word only for unbelievers. James has a very strong point to make here. He says, guys, if you are living like the world, then guess what? You probably belong to the world. Stop pretending you're a Christian. If you live like the world, call yourself what you are. I am a worldling. Here I am. I am under the wrath of God. Wise up and see yourself the way God sees you. Cleanse your hands, says James, you sinners. You who are, verse 4, adulteresses, who are in a friendship with the world, who are hostile, therefore, with God, you need to wash your hands. The word for cleansing here was an Old Testament word that was used of the priests and the worshipers, of the cleansings, ritual cleansings they would go through before they approached God to sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple. The hands are spoken of presumably because the hands in Old Testament mindset represented action. Right? That represented your power to do something. We even use the phrase the hand of God. Well, God is a spirit being. He doesn't have a hand, but that represents his power, his strength of doing. We would say today, clean up your act, O sinners. It's very reminiscent, and there's no doubt that James had Isaiah chapter 1 in mind as he wrote this. Isaiah 1:15, the prophet wrote, "When you spread out your hands in prayer," typical of them to pray, they would stand and they would raise their hands up like this. He says, "When you pray, when you spread out your hands in prayer, God says, I will hide my eyes from you." Not going to look, says God. "Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Why? He says, "Your hands are covered with blood." Then in verse 16, Isaiah adds, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean." Those of you who are sinners, whose hands are covered with the blood of your sin, the guilt of them, the wages of sin is death, and you can see it on your hands. You know the wickedness that you have done, that you have said, that you have thought, the good that you have not done, all of it together. You look at your hands and you say, "I'm dirty. I can't come close to God." James says, "You're right, you are. You better get clean. Cleanse your hands, O sinners. They are covered with the blood of your sin." But it's not just your hands or your actions that need to be cleansed. Look at the rest of verse 8. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is the fifth of the commands. Purify your hearts, your thoughts, we would say. Hands represented actions, what you did on the outside. The heart represented what you think on the inside. Heart refers to thinking, to planning, to deciding. So long a tool of your sin, so long a tool of your lusts, of your desires, of what you wanted in your life, your mind needs to be purified as well. Notice how James emphasized that with the second direct address. He called them you sinners earlier in verse 8. At the end of the verse, he says, "You double-minded," two-souled, or double-minded is a sensible translation. He says, you guys need to wash your mind. You need to get clean. Being double-minded can mean a lot of things. Perhaps illustrated well by Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember them? They were greedy both for money and prestige. And so they brought a sum of money to the apostles and lied about that when they were giving it to the church. Being double-minded is what they were doing there. They had a scheme to enjoy some hidden sin. They had some kind of sin that they wanted to participate in, some self-glory that they wanted, and they were scheming about that in their mind. That's what it means to be double-minded. Presenting this facade on the outside, but something else on the inside. And so both the mind, your thinking, who you are on the inside, and your hands, your actions, they need to be washed by God. But you know what? Soap and warm water is not going to do in this case. Iodine isn't going to cover it. You can use napalm and it's not going to do it. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, only his death on the cross in our place will be adequate to cleanse the sinner. We are uncleanable. We are filthy. We are hopeless and helpless. Only in Christ bearing our sin, the wrath of God, everything we deserve, Jesus took. And only in believing that Jesus died there for me and turning from sin, only then can you be washed. Only then are you given a new mind, the mind of Christ, Paul spoke of to the Corinthians. Only then do you have the power to do new deeds, clean hands. The world, he says, James, must rinse away their hypocrisy with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, his death. Now, let's move to verse 9. In verse 9, we find the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th commands. And we're going to deal with them all at once because they, in fact, come together as a package. So commands 6 through 9 are in verse 9. They can be summarized as lament over your sin or mourn over your sin. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Not a favorite verse of the prosperity preachers. You can understand why. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Worldliness looks at sin without blinking. It looks at sin without a tear in its eye. What makes the Holy Spirit weep, according to Ephesians 4, doesn't even make the worldly person flinch. To forsake worldliness, then, says James, we must change our view of the seriousness of sin. We can no longer live as if it's no big deal. Oh, I'm forgiven, you know, I have grace in Christ, so shall I sin more that grace may abound? That is a completely wrong and perverse logic, but sinners think it all the time. God has forgiven me, therefore I can just kind of live how I want. I can do whatever I want. James says you need to change your whole view of sin. You need to be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Proverbs 14:9 says that fools mock at sin. Fools mock at sin. They laugh at it. They mock it. It's no big deal. They come to the office on Monday morning and they tell you about all the sin that they did on the weekend. And they're so proud of it. Fools mock at sin. Behind verse 9, you can hear the worldly laughing and carrying on, reveling in the passing pleasure of sin, delighting in it, thinking no big deal, thinking they will escape the wrath of God. God has not judged me yet, they say, and so it must be okay. He must not even know what I am doing. Focused only on their desires, they don't see their sin as serious as God does. Even if it's a Christian who has fallen into some sort of worldly pattern, he doesn't see his sin as one more lash across the back of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see his sin as one more nail through the wrist of our Lord, one more thorn jabbed deep into his skull. To forsake worldliness, we must have the same attitude towards sin and our sinfulness that the tax gatherer had in Luke 18. Do you remember him? He refused even to lift his eyes to heaven because he was so full of the shame and the guilt of his sin. There was a man who was miserable and mourning and weeping. He wasn't laughing, but he was mourning. His joy had turned to gloom. So he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, let me add something here as a side note. Christianity is not defined by a morose, gloomy, extended kind of depression over sin. As you read some writers from the past, some of the Puritans, you kind of get this sense that to be a Christian, you have to spend about 10 years in this kind of unending depression about your sin. I don't find that to be true in the Scripture. Christianity is defined by the joy of forgiveness found in Christ. And yet we would not want to move overly fast to that as if it were some casual thing, some flippant thing, just cavalierly saying, oh yeah, I'm forgiven by God. We must understand the seriousness of our sin. And having understood the depth of our sin, we must understand the height of God's grace. And however deep our sin is, God's grace is yet one click higher. And so, a true Christian, one who truly understands, is going to, yes, live in verse 9, miserable and mourning and weeping over their sin. But you know what? They're going to move quickly to the grace of Christ. They're going to move, if you remember Romans, from Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8. Paul ends Romans chapter 7. Oh, who is going to rescue me from the body of this death? And he starts chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul understood the depth of his sin, but he understood the grace of Christ as well. So, important sidelight that we keep that in mind. But here James is dealing with the person who's got no conscience. They're like Teflon. They're like throwing hot butter at a Teflon pan, right? And just, it slides right off. There's no conscience at all. And James says to them, you guys better be miserable and mourn and weep over your sin because you don't realize what your sin is doing to God and what he will do to you because you did not go to his son for forgiveness. Such a one must stop laughing, stop partying, stop gorging himself at the table of worldly lusts and meditate on his sin for a little bit. Again, Paul's words, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. James wanted, though, the friends of the world, these hostile enemies of God, to meditate on the first part of that. Before they ran to grace, they needed to understand that there was a law of God that they had broken. Once convicted, then Christ would turn their spiritual mourning into true joy. But conviction came first. Without conviction, the worldly will never feel the weight of their sins. They will never cry out to Christ for forgiveness. And so we would pray, I would pray, if you are here tonight and you're in this worldly condition, whether saved or unsaved, that you would feel the weight of conviction pressing down on you, and that it would drive you right to your knees, and that you would cry out to God through Christ so that you can be forgiven. The goal is not to crush you down so you stay crushed. The goal is to crush you down so God can pick you up in Christ. So that's verse 9. Lamenting or mourning over sin. Critical that the worldly, who think nothing of sin, get this in their mindset. So forsaking worldliness begins with surrendering to God. In lockstep with that surrender to God is a God-empowered standing against Satan, who is the father of worldliness. Furthermore, to be forgiven of spiritual adultery, one must draw near to God with a humble heart to be forgiven. The hands must be cleansed by Christ of their sinful actions. The thoughts must be expunged of their evil by Christ and his cross. Sin must be mourned as the ultimate of evil, a desecration against God and his holiness. Now, having seen those nine, we come to the tenth, verse 10. Command number 10 is humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. With this command in verse 10, we really come full circle, don't we? Because to humble yourself is to submit to God, isn't it? James has come all the way around to where he began. One commentator gave this explanation of this verse. He said, the picture is that of someone prostrate or face down before an Oriental Eastern monarch begging for mercy, begging for his life. The monarch, who of course has the authority to cut the guy's head off, the monarch leans down from the throne and lifts the petitioner's face from the dust. The person rises with grateful joy, knowing that he is forgiven. That's the idea here. We need to put ourselves down in the dust before God. All pride is gone. We bring nothing to God, no works, no kind of family background, no church rituals, nothing like that. We bring nothing to God. We come in absolute humility and we come on our face before him and say, God, I deserve to be crushed by you. I deserve to go to hell for eternity. And there is nothing I can do to earn your favor because you are holy and I am sinful. Even if I live perfect the rest of my life, it wouldn't matter because I've already sinned and it's too late. I'm a sinner by nature even. God, I pray though that through Jesus Christ and his death you would forgive me. And when you come with that kind of humble attitude, then the king does reach down and lifts you up and smiles upon you, the repentant sinner. The worldly person is just the opposite, isn't he? The worldly person proudly exercises his lustful liberties. God, as we saw earlier, is opposed to the proud. He calls in the tanks. He calls in the airstrikes. It's going to blow you up. That's how God handles the proud. The humble, God receives in a different manner altogether. God lifts the face of the humble, and he smiles on him or smiles on her, the smile of his forgiveness, changing the sinner's anguish to relief and then love. Humble yourselves, says James, in the presence of the Lord, the holy, infinite, eternal, living God. Humble yourselves before him, and he will exalt you. I can say it very simply. Without humility, there is no salvation. The most humble time in your existence is going to be, A, when you die if you're a believer and you go to heaven and you're glorified and you get rid of all sin. And the other most humble time in your existence is, B, when you were saved. Because then you came to God with nothing. You came and you said, God, I have nothing to give. I deserve only judgment. That, if you are a believer, was your most humble moment ever. Because you had nothing to hold up to God. Our minds again perhaps fly to the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in the temple. The Pharisee came and boasted before God, "I'm glad I'm not like other men, and God, you should be really glad that I'm on your side." The other cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Which one went down to his house justified, right with God? I think you know. It was when the prodigal son humbled himself, saying to the father, "I am not worthy to be your son. Take me as a hired servant either." Even it was then that the son was elevated. Gold ring on the finger, new robe, so on. In the same way, God exalts the humble, the contrite sinner. The one who is mourning and weeping in verse 9 comes to the living God in verse 10 and finds grace. That sinner will become a fellow heir with Christ. He will be glorified eventually, all sin removed. He will rule and reign with Christ. He will share with Christ the splendors of heaven. He will be exalted. In the words of Ephesians, he is seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But exaltation starts with humiliation. You must come to God with nothing. Say, "God, grant me your mercy. Grant me forgiveness." It starts with throwing yourself at the feet of God and begging for mercy. It starts with throwing down the arms of worldliness and surrendering, submitting to God. Now, we've come to the end of the Ten Commands, and then we want to come back really to the question with which we began, which shoe fits? Which shoe fits? Are you a believer who needs to forsake perhaps an affair or two with the world? Or are you an unbeliever who just flat out needs a new nature? It just needs to be started over, renewed, recreated, as it were, in Christ. If you're a believer who has been carrying on an affair with worldly loves, and you remember some of the ones we covered earlier in our studies, material possessions, prestige seeking, sensual entertainment, all the goals and thinking of the world, if you're in that kind of condition, a believer who has wandered away into that a bit, then you know what you need to do. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn your back on that. And you need to draw near to God for the fatherly forgiveness and restoration that he extends. Others perhaps might need the other shoe, right? The shoe to go on the other foot, the shoe of salvation. Perhaps you pretended for years that you're a Christian. But you know what? Your love for the world clearly marks you out as a worldling. You're not a lover of Christ. You couldn't, in a court of law, go in and prove that you love Jesus Christ. They would laugh you out of courts with the evidence that you could bring. You have maybe kept up a facade. You have told your family. You have told the people around you. You have told yourself, even. But it is all a mockery of true salvation. James said in chapter 1, verse 22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." You might be in that deluded, self-deceived situation right now, thinking that I must be okay because I've grown up in this little South African Christian culture. And you know, I've done the kind of religious church things, and I'm not as bad as the guy who lives two houses down. And so I must be okay. Salvation is not by being better than the guy two houses down. Salvation is not by church ritual. Salvation is not by who your parents are or what your culture is. Salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, bearing the wrath of God that you and I should have taken. Jesus took that all. You know, I love the image. You've heard me say it before. Jesus took the bucket of God's wrath, the lake of fire, and he drank it dry on the cross. He drank that fiery wrath of God for you. If you've been pretending, if you've been living in kind of a worldly sort of mist and fog, come into the light of Jesus Christ. For you, the message of James 4, 7 to 10 is repentance, but it's first time repentance. You need to humble yourself before the holy God and mourn your sin as an evil assault on him. Mourn the fact that you have not believed in his son as you should, and draw near and ask his forgiveness. You know what you will find? Sinner, if you draw near, that God will draw near to you. That in his gracious love and his inexplicable mercy, he will draw near to you with forgiveness. So it's one shoe or the other. If you draw near to God, you will find indeed that he will give a greater grace. How good is God? Let's pray. Lord, your grace is amazing. How you, a holy, infinitely holy God who hates sin in every way, in every form, and hates evil and all that we have done and said and thought, that you should, by the grace of Christ, draw near to us. That you would forsake your wrath, having poured it out, exhausted it on Christ, and come and give us instead love and grace. That you should take we who were enemies and turn us to sons and daughters. That you should take us who were dark and wretched and wicked and lifeless, and make us new, alive in Christ. Make us new creatures in Christ. It is unthinkable that you should do so. Yet we would not even begin to understand God if we did not understand that about you. That you are both, yes, holy and gracious. But far be it from us to make a mockery of your grace. And I pray, far be it from anyone here to pray specifically for myself and for these dear people here. Lord, I pray that we would not make a mockery of your grace. That those of us who are believers, when we sin, that we would turn from it genuinely. And oh, we struggle with sin and we hate it, but the very hatred for it is a sign that you are at work in our heart. We know, Lord, that we can turn and repent and draw near, and you will always be near to us. Lord, for any who do not know you here tonight, I pray, Lord, that you indeed would work in their hearts, that they would see themselves through the lenses of James 4:9, that they would realize perhaps they have mocked at sin, that they have laughed when they should be crying, that they have rejoiced when they should be weeping, that they have reveled when instead they should be on their face mourning before God. Lord, I pray that you would convict by your Spirit their hearts tonight, and that you would show them the grace of Christ, the beauty and wonder of Christ, and that they might cry out to you and know the joy of your forgiveness. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name, to your glory. Amen.